I think we're all probably aware we're looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We all might have our favourite preachers, I'm sure we have. So I think we'd all be of one accord when we say that here in this chapter we come face to face with the greatest preacher of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking in these opening verses of chapter 5. About those who will be the inhabitants of his kingdom in what we know as the Beatitudes. Now you see, if you want to know what it is to be truly blessed, to be really blessed, to have God's smile of approval upon you, then you'll find out here in these verses. And what we're discovering is that being blessed, and doesn't everybody want to be blessed? We all want to be happy, don't we? I think we can say that. We all want to be blessed. We're discovering that to be blessed has nothing to do with living a carefree life. A life with no problems. That's not to be blessed, necessarily. It's nothing to do with being wealthy, with winning the lottery. But it has everything to do with our relationship to God. Generally, unbelievers are happy when circumstances in their lives are favourable. When everything's going well, their happiness is dependent on favourable circumstances. But those who are in a right relationship with God, the one true and living God, the eternal God, they're blessed whatever their circumstances in life. Now already in these verses, Jesus has said some things that are puzzling, indeed insoluble, to those whose lives are controlled by this world's values. They simply look at these verses and scratch their heads. They can't understand what Jesus is saying here. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. What sense does that make? Or verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. These words of Jesus Christ turn this world's values on their head. We think it's the wealthy, it's the self-confident, it's the joyful who are thought to be blessed. And poverty of spirit and mourning over sin, where, they ask, is the blessing in these things? Well, the blessing is, of course, that they are absolutely essential to our being right with God. And this evening we're going to look at some further characteristics of those who have been born from above, who have new hearts, who are Christians. And the things which are equally puzzling to those who are unconverted, but they are to be found in those who have been born again, who are true Christians. And by the way here, I would just say that the Beatitudes need to be seen as a whole. We mustn't pick and mix. We mustn't think, well, this one is sort of true of me, but this one isn't, and so on. Because here we have a composite picture of what the inhabitants of God's kingdom will be like. None of these characteristics are perfected in any one of us here below. But they should be growing in us all. As that work of sanctification, the work of the Spirit, goes on in our hearts and lives. But we come in this evening at verse 5. We read, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This, as I said, is something inexplicable to the unbeliever. They would say, blessed are the proud. Blessed are the mighty warriors. We look back in history and we might talk of Alexander the Great. Why was he great? Because of his military exploits. And we live in a world which believes in the survival of the fittest. They're the ones, we might think, who will inherit the earth. Whoever heard of the triumph of the meekest? But the king who spoke these words, the Lord Jesus, knew what he was saying. The meek would inherit the earth, for they would be those who are united by living faith to the King of meekness, Jesus Christ. And later in this gospel, in chapter 11 and verse 29, you may remember Jesus said this: "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." What are we to learn of him? "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." What is this meekness that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ and is a characteristic of all his true followers? What is it? Well, we see straight away, with it being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, that meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness has nothing to do with cowardice or timidity or having a withdrawn personality, being a very shy person. The word has more to do with self-control. The meek person is the person who's in control of their emotions. You might have a marginal reference in your Bible next to verse 5, which points you back to that psalm we read earlier, Psalm 37 and verse 11. And that verse is clearly a verse that the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind when he spoke these words here. And the verse speaks, doesn't it, of the meek inheriting the land. "The meek shall inherit the land," says that verse in Psalm 37. And the context within that psalm is that of the Israelites who were living within the promised land. They'd entered the promised land, but had yet many enemies to contend with in that land. There were many evildoers, as the psalm says. And if you read for that psalm again, you'll find words like this. Verse 1, we're told, "Do not fret because of these evildoers." Verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good." Verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him." Verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." You see, there in the promised land, surrounded by wicked, evil men, the Israelites were to trust in the Lord. They were to rest in the Lord. And that is essentially the key to meekness, to being meek. The one who knows God, the one who has a deep trust and faith in the sovereign Lord of heaven, is somebody who's not easily ruffled or upset. They're not thrown by difficult circumstances and by opposition. And because we see that, do we not, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of meekness? He was meek and lowly in heart. It was Jesus, of course, who said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." Gentle Jesus. But he was not weak. He was meek. He was meek. Remember what the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 2:23, of Jesus. So it underlines this point I'm making. He says this of Christ, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? What did he do? The Word of God tells us he committed himself to him who judges righteously. With regard to his own person, Jesus neither practiced retaliation nor vindictiveness. He was mocked, he was spat upon, but he did not retaliate. What did he do? He trusted in his Father. Because we see that supremely, don't we, upon the cross. As he hung upon the cross in his prayer, when he said, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." With respect to himself, he did not retaliate. He was in control. And what tremendous power was in those words of forgiveness. But with regard to matters of faith, with regard to the truth of God, the Lord Jesus Christ was as bold as a lion. He was meek, a bruised reed he will not break. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn for sin, he will not break. But those who are proud in spirit, those who are hard of heart, those who pervert God's righteous ways, he would in love faithfully warn and expose. Remember that this meek man, Jesus Christ, called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. An evil and adulterous generation. He upbraided them for their hardness of heart. Because we know in John 2, he made a whip and drove the money changers out of the temple, out of his Father's house. Meekness is not weakness. It's to be a follower of Jesus Christ who was filled with the Spirit without measure. He's the incarnation of meekness. Let me quote from Dr. Lloyd-Jones on meekness. He says this: "It denotes a humble and gentle attitude to others, which is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do. This makes him gentle, humble, sensitive, patient in his dealings with others." Is that us? John Stott wrote with regard to this matter of meekness, because he's speaking as an Anglican, evangelical. He says, I thought this was very telling. He said, "I myself am quite happy to recite the general confession in church and call myself a miserable sinner." He says, "It causes me no great problem. I can take it in my stride." Then he adds, "But let somebody else come up to me after church and call me a miserable sinner, and I want to punch him on the nose," he says. He says, in other words, "I'm not prepared to allow other people to think or speak of me what I have just acknowledged before God that I am." And he says, there's a basic hypocrisy here. There always is, he adds, where meekness is absent. The meek person is less concerned about justifying themselves as they are about edifying others. The meek person, like Christ, commits his way unto the Lord. Their souls are at rest. They're trusting in God. And the Lord Jesus says they shall inherit the earth. They may not have much of this world's goods now. They may indeed be despised now, thought to be poor, but they are rich in Christ. And that's all that matters. The Apostle Paul says to Christians in 1 Corinthians 3:21, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. And he continues at verse 23 to say, you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And in Christ, we will one day see and be in that new heaven and that new earth. Indeed, it's already ours in Christ. We're just waiting to enter into our inheritance. And it's all, of course, of God's grace. Wonderful to be a meek person and to know these truths in our hearts. May God grant us more of this wonderful quality. I want to move on to verse 6, where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, we need to notice the progression here in these Beatitudes. First of all, verse 3, there's this sense of need, this poverty of spirit, a realization of our bankruptcy before God. Secondly, verse 4, there's mourning. There's this consciousness of guilt within, brought in us by the Spirit of God, a sorrowing over our lost condition. And third, there's meekness, an end of trying to justify ourselves before God. Then there's also a looking away from ourselves and a longing, a hungering, and a thirsting for righteousness. And it's noteworthy here, isn't it, that the two most intense cravings of the human body are used by Christ, hungering and thirsting, to describe the intensity of the desire which the inhabitants of the kingdom have for righteousness. Here aren't people who just want to be a little bit better. Here aren't people who are sort of just going to turn over a new leaf. Here are not people who just want some kind of blessing on their lives, which is vague, which is undefinable, some kind of mystical thing. They want God's blessing on their lives. They want his smile upon their lives. They want to be righteous. They want to be holy. They want to be right with God. There's a number of ways of looking at this righteousness, what it means. As I've intimated, it certainly includes a deep desire, a hungering and thirsting to be in a right relationship with God and to be righteous in God's sight. With that in mind, it's significant that this year, 2017, marks this 500th anniversary since Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, nailed his 95 theses to the church door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg in 1517. That's an event generally accepted as sparking the Protestant Reformation. Luther initially was objecting to many practices within the Roman Catholic Church, which he saw to be wrong, particularly the practice of indulgences. Still going on, by the way, I ought to say that. But it was this question of righteousness. How a man could be righteous before God, which troubled Luther the most. And he gave himself over to a life of austerity as an Augustinian monk. And he spent his days in a continual round of acts of mercy, penance, prayers, seeking to be right with God. And if you read his life, you'll see he went to great lengths in this, almost to bring himself to death. But it was all to no avail. And he became increasingly anxious and alarmed, because he rightly concluded that his actions, his thoughts, his life continually fell short of God's righteous standard in his word. And anyway, how could he ever know he'd done enough? And he rightly saw that, as the scripture says, By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, in God's sight. And he was further alarmed when he read in Romans 1:17 that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And what a blessed day it was for Martin Luther, as it is a blessed day for all of God's children, when his eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit to see that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, the good news, is not based on the basis of our making ourselves righteous before God, but by our receiving the righteousness of God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And seeing that God has laid on him our just condemnation. Laid our sins upon his spotless Son. And now, of course, there's that great exchange. We receive his righteousness freely by faith. So that we're now acquitted. And we're clothed in his, Christ's, perfect righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and find it in Christ. There's no blessing like that. Who are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God. They should be filled, says Jesus. That which they sought, that which they knew they were not, they now have in Christ. And we rejoice, don't we? Paul's words in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We can sing with the most enthusiastic of them, happy day. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. And we shout hallelujah from our hearts. But notice the hungering and thirsting for righteousness does not cease when you're justified. When by faith you receive Christ's righteousness. Your standing before God has changed. Praise God. You're saved. But you continue to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because you long to be sanctified. You long to be made more like Christ. You long for your life to be pleasing to God your Father. You long for your will to be conformed to God's will. But how's that going to happen? Is it going to happen by chance? Will it happen by our having some kind of subjective experience? Some second blessing? Some teach that. But it happens as our lives are conformed to the Word of God. The person who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness is the person whose greatest delight is found in the Word of God. And someone who wants their life to be conformed to the Word of God. And they want it for this reason, so that God's righteousness is not only imputed to them, but imparted to them. And nothing brings them more delight and pleasure than to walk with God, and to know they're walking with God. Because they're walking according to his word. You know, in that wonderful psalm on the word of God, Psalm 119, you find it verse 133, the psalmist says to God, direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. It's a very revealing verse. The psalmist wanted every step, every action, every thought, every moment, every individual step to be in accordance with the Word of God. The person who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness doesn't just want to be positionally righteous, but practically righteous before God. And they say, I think I quoted McShane last week, but he's worth quoting again, isn't he? Oh Lord, make me just as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made. They love God's word. They love God's law. They love God's commandments. Righteousness is for those who have redeemed hearts the most desirable thing in the world. They hunger and they thirst for it, says Jesus. And that's their motto. Here's their aim. Here's their objective in their life. To know Christ and to be made more like him. But there's another dimension to this hungering and thirsting for righteousness, which I ought to just mention. And this dimension involves our relationship to others. We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness for ourselves, to be practically righteous. But we're also to hunger and thirst to see righteousness, as it were, reigning everywhere. And you cannot hunger and thirst for righteousness in isolation, you see. You'll long to see this in others. Righteousness exalts a nation. And you'll long to see others come to know God's righteousness. We won't be people who can just go through life looking to ourselves and content to see others go through life broken by sin, cut off from God, and strangers to this wonderful righteousness which we've received from Christ. We'll have a longing within that fallen, broken humanity might be restored. Now let me quote Martin Luther again here. And he's probably thinking of his wasted years here as an Augustinian monk before he came to faith. Listen to what he says on these verses. He says, the command to you is not, he says, to crawl into a corner or into the desert, but to run out and to offer your hands and your feet and your whole body and to wager everything you have and can do. He says, if you cannot make the world completely pious, at least do what you can. We had a good meal earlier on. You missed it, brother. Come another time. But it's good to have a healthy appetite. It's good to have a good appetite and to be healthy. But oh, to have a spiritual appetite. To be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And it's to be feared that this characteristic of God's redeemed people, of those who Jesus says will inherit his kingdom, is at a low ebb in our day. If we were truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then we would be seeking God in his word at home, earnestly. We would be praying to God the more at home, earnestly. And we'd be found among God's people, praying to God earnestly. Indeed, we would be present whenever we could at church meetings and taking every opportunity to hear his word explained and expounded and to meet with God's people to pray. We'd hunger and thirst for these things. And we'd use every opportunity God gives to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. You see, it's true of all of us how much we miss by being half-hearted in seeking righteousness. Jesus says of those who truly are hungering and thirsting, they shall be filled. Filled with what? Filled with what? Well, not with this world's passing pleasures and fading treasures. Filled with the peace of God, for one thing. Doesn't the word of God tell us, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee? There's somebody seeking righteousness, you see. Filled with this peace of God that passes all understanding. And filled, of course, also with the blessing of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and to which no sorrow is added. And I'll tell you something else. Filled with praise and thanksgiving to God. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord, says God's word. Rejoice. Filled with goodness and mercy. That's the position of those who follow the shepherd and who seek his righteousness. Who really seek to follow him and to plant their footsteps in his. That's what David says, doesn't he, in the shepherd's psalm. Surely, he says, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So let me ask you this evening, are you filled? And if not, are you really hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Or are we perhaps wandering from God? Are we beset by doubts and fears? Are we empty within? If we are, then here's the way back. Here's the way to drive away doubts and fears and all the devil's accusations. Seek God. Seek his righteousness. Hunger and thirst for it. And know restoration. Be filled. Filled. We need to crown Christ as Lord of our lives. And let it be more than just an empty slogan. And when we do, we will be filled. Some versions of the Bible read satisfied there instead of filled. Truly satisfied. Lacking nothing. There's no lasting satisfaction outside of Jesus Christ. Solid joys, lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. One day, dear friends, we'll be truly satisfied, eternally satisfied in Christ. Remember what we read in Revelation 7 and verses 16 and 17. We read of heaven there. It says of God's people, God's saints, they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Why? For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They shall be filled. They shall be filled. How we thank God for his word. Words that are faithful and true. And we just need to ask ourselves, well, am I really hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Am I filled? Will we be filled? Do we know this evening our sins are forgiven? In fact, do we know the one who spoke these words? And do we know him as our own Lord and Saviour? And if we don't, we need to seek him. We need to seek him in his word. These Beatitudes, these sentences in Matthew 5, are not pious platitudes. They're the words of the Son of God. They're the words of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And we neglect them at our peril. We receive them and we act upon them to our everlasting blessing and our eternal salvation. It's no good just hearing the word of God, dear friend, if you do not act upon it. May God give us grace, not only to be hearers, but to be doers of his blessed word. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for these words of Christ. We thank you, Lord, they're radical, they're revolutionary. They're words, Lord, which only by your Spirit can we truly comprehend. And only, Lord, by the Spirit's work in our hearts can we know the power of and live in the light of. And we pray, Lord our God, that you would indeed be at work in the hearts of each one gathered here tonight. We thank you, Lord, that our lives are laid bare before you. And we pray, Lord, that even in this coming year, you would do a mighty work of grace in our hearts. Perhaps we've known you, Lord, for years, but have begun to wander. Pray, Lord, that you would take hold of us again and remind us, Lord, of all your blessings to us in Christ and what you've done. And, oh, Lord, cause us to begin to live as Christians indeed. And, Lord, if we're here and we're still outside of your kingdom, well, we thank you, Lord, that you're the King of meekness. Gentle Jesus, come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden. If we want rest for our souls, Lord, we'll find it nowhere else but in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for him, the King of meekness, and the only one who can supply us with that righteousness we need to stand before the throne of our thrice holy God. So, Lord, hear us and be with us now, Lord, as we sing this final hymn. And we sing it from the heart. And we know the reality of it, Lord, in our lives. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, that hymn is 545. And how wonderful tonight if we can sing this from redeemed hearts. And if not, we just need to believe on Christ and then we will be able to sing it from redeemed hearts. 545. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. 545.